Reflect upon those last words. Lord, we affirm them. What could we possibly repay you for the gift of salvation you have given to us? When we are each on our deathbed and soon to take our last breath, with all eternity spanning out in front of us, either eternal punishment in hell or eternal bliss in heaven, to realize that your Son's death for us makes the difference in our eternity. Lord, you have given us the greatest gift that we could possibly be given. Help our lives to be a payment back in some small way, in dedication and service to you for what you have done for us. You have purchased us. You own us by virtue of creation. You own us by virtue of redemption. Help us to live for you. And help us now to live for you by listening to your word and walking in its light. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And as you turn there, I will read the first six verses. Mark 6. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief." Friends, until this point of time, Jesus had made his base of operations for his northern Galilean ministry the city of Capernaum. What a great privilege those people enjoyed to have a thorough and sustained exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had done a lot of teaching in their synagogues. He had done a lot of miracles among them. A lot of the citizens of Capernaum were walking around with healed bodies because of the touch or the word of Jesus. Some had been delivered from demons there in Capernaum. What an opportunity these people had in the city of Capernaum to hear and to believe the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. But here at the beginning of chapter 6, there is a turning point. It says, Jesus went out from there. He left Capernaum. From that time on, it would no longer be his headquarters, no longer be his base of operations. Oh, he would visit occasionally, but no longer would they enjoy the concentrated ministry of Jesus that they had enjoyed up until this point. We might say that for the city of Capernaum, their day of visitation was over. At some point later on, the Lord Jesus will weep over the city of Jerusalem. And he will lament over that city in these words: "You did not recognize the time of your visitation." He says that to the capital city of Jerusalem. You didn't understand the time of your visitation. The word visitation literally means the time when God looked in on them. They did not understand the opportunity they had when Jesus Christ walked among them, the opportunity to hear and to receive his word and his gospel and to believe. They did not recognize it. They did not take advantage of it. And Jesus wept over that city because of that. Well, in a similar way with the citizens of Capernaum, they had a long season of visitation when Jesus was among them, teaching and working miracles among them. But then the day came when he went out from them. And we know the diagnosis of the city of Capernaum from Matthew 11, 23. The great majority of people there did not take advantage of that opportunity they had when Jesus was among them. And so we read in Matthew 11, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum missed their day of visitation. They didn't take advantage of it. And right here, early in the sermon, I want to pause and make an application. And I think mainly to you children. Because I want to remind you children here what an opportunity you have to grow up in a Christian home. As I look out among you, I think every child here, every one of you children, has the benefit of growing up in a Christian home where there is not only one parent, but both of your parents are Christians. And they are not nominal Christians. They're not in name only Christians. They're not the kind of Christians who send their kids off to vacation Bible school so they could have a little break and then go and pick them up, but don't go to church themselves. You're being raised in a home where your parents are real Christians. Now, they're not perfect, but they're real Christians and they're godly Christians. And they read the Bible to you. They gather you for family worship where you learn about God and learn about Jesus. They encourage you to read the Bible on your own and to have your own little quiet time with God. They're faithful to bring you to church and make sure that you are sitting under the hearing of the Word of God every week. Children, do you realize how blessed you are? How few children relatively in the world have the blessings that you have. But it will not always be so. The day will come when you grow up and you leave the home. Maybe you will go off to college. Maybe you'll go off to live on your own. And you will no longer have the influence of your godly family around you. You'll no longer have them getting you up in the morning to go to church and gathering you for family worship. And that may be a time when it will be easy to drift away from God and to neglect your soul and to neglect your spiritual life. You see, like with Capernaum and Jerusalem, this is a time of visitation for you. This is a time when God wants to draw near to you. You're being blessed with all these opportunities. And my appeal to you children is don't waste these years when you are being raised in a Christian home and under the godly influence of Christian parents. Take advantage of it. Make sure these are years when you put your trust in Jesus Christ and come to His salvation so that when you do leave the home, you will be on a solid foundation and you will pursue a relationship with God on your own when you don't have your parents urging you to do so. But coming back to our text, Jesus went out from Capernaum that day, never to return to it as His own city. From now on, it will be true of Jesus, as He later says of Himself, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay His head." But where does Jesus go when He leaves Capernaum? Well, the text says He came into His hometown. What was His hometown? Well, Matthew chapter 2 tells us that after Jesus was born, an angel appeared to Joseph and Mary and warned them to flee to Egypt to escape the wicked plot of Herod to destroy the Christ child. And after that threat was over, another angel appeared, or the angel appeared again to them, telling them it was safe for them to go back into Israel. And we read this in Matthew 2, 21 to 23. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets: "He," Jesus, "shall be called a Nazarene." Jesus, though he was born in Bethlehem in Judea, was raised in the city of Nazareth in the northern province of Galilee. And so he came to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Remember in chapter 1, when the demons confronted him, they called him Jesus of Nazareth. When the servant girl confronted Peter, warming his hands over the fire when Jesus had been arrested, she says, he accuses him, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." That's how Jesus was known throughout his ministry. He was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was about 20 miles south and west of the seaside town of Capernaum. Our text says here that his disciples followed him. Remember in the last incident, Jesus had taken only three of the disciples in when he raised the daughter of Jairus. But now the whole band of 12 are back together again. And remember, these guys are in training. Mark 3:14 says he chose 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So Jesus leaves Capernaum, which had been his headquarters in the Galilean ministry. He returns to the city where he had been brought up, his hometown of Nazareth. And what we have in these verses is the response of the Nazarenes to Jesus. And I want us to see three things. The response of the Nazarenes to Jesus, the reason for that response as Jesus gives it to us, and then the response of Jesus to the Nazarenes. So let's consider the response of the Nazarenes to Jesus. Again, the first three verses, Jesus went out from there, Capernaum, came into his hometown, Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. The response of the Nazarenes to Jesus. It was a Sabbath day. Luke tells us in Luke 4:16 that it was Jesus' habit to be in the synagogue every Sabbath, just like it should be our habit, health and otherwise permitting, to be in church every Lord's Day, right? The Sabbath for the Jews was not Sunday. It was Friday night to Saturday night. That was the Jewish Sabbath. That was the holy day. That was the day that was a day of rest and a holy day. Exodus 20 and the great, in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. It's a day of worship. And they gathered in synagogues. From the time of the exile, the Jews would worship in synagogues. Now, the word synagogue simply comes from the Greek word synagoge, which means to gather together. And so these were their churches, their gathering places. They didn't have a resident preacher or teacher, so someone visiting would usually be asked to read the scriptures and bring an exhortation. They had a reading of the law, the Torah, and then a reading of the prophets. And here on this occasion, Jesus, we're told by the Luke version, was given the scroll of Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and applied it to himself. You see, Jesus took advantage as a rabbi to teach in the synagogues when he had opportunity. What was the response of the Nazarenes to Jesus in the synagogue that day? Well, first of all, we note that the Nazarenes were astonished by his extraordinary endowments. Verse 2 says, the many listeners were astonished. That word means to be struck with a blow. And in a non-physical means, it means to be dumbstruck, to be dumbfounded. They were in awe of Jesus. They were astonished, amazed at Jesus. What astonished them were both his words and his power. And, you know, his words of wisdom and his miracles. And they wanted to know where these things come from. It's noteworthy that they noticed in Jesus the two things that really prove his identity: his words and his works. They recognized the wisdom of his words. What is this wisdom given to him? Luke tells us they were amazed at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Interesting. They not only were amazed at what he was teaching, the wisdom of his teaching, but the manner of his teaching. Not only wise words, but wisely spoken. Jesus' speech was attractive to them. And then they recognized his miracles. His miracles had not been done there, but they had heard of the miracles he did in Capernaum, only 20 miles away, and they obviously believed those miracles. His reputation had preceded him. And so they saw in Jesus some extraordinary endowments that made them astonished and to ask, where did he get these things? But then next, consider the Nazarenes were perplexed by his ordinary background. They're in awe at his teaching and at the miracles that they believe have come from his hands. But then they ask themselves, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, etc.? You see, they were struck by this contradiction, this contrast. On the one hand, his teaching and his works were extraordinary, and yet his background is very ordinary. His livelihood was ordinary. Isn't this the carpenter? You men who are skilled with your hands will appreciate this. The Greek word is technon, from which we get technician. And you know what it means? It means to create or give birth to. That's what you technicians do. You carpenters and other workers with your hands, you give birth to things. That's literally what it means. They make things. And here it's referring to making with wood. He was a carpenter. He was a technician. He had assumed the livelihood of his father. Joseph was a carpenter, and Jesus therefore became a carpenter. That's still true in some cultures. It's true largely in the Amish culture, isn't it? Perhaps at least one son will assume the livelihood of the father in the home, pass it along, apprentice your son. And so because his father was a carpenter, Jesus was a carpenter. We have a comment by Justin Martyr, a Christian who lived from 100 to 165 AD, in his dialogue with Trypho. He says of Jesus, he was in the habit of working as a carpenter when among men, making plows and yokes. It was certainly a respectable trade, but it didn't explain his great wisdom and his miraculous power. I mean, that wasn't typical of carpenters, right? You didn't go to a carpenter, you know, to be taught, to sit at his feet to be taught, and you didn't expect a carpenter to do miracles. And so they're stumbling over this. Wait, isn't this the carpenter? His livelihood was ordinary. His parents were ordinary. You know, isn't he the son of Mary? Joseph, by this time, had probably died. But his endowments weren't explained by his parentage. There wasn't anything special about Mary. She was just a poor young woman living in that community. Nothing in his earthly pedigree that could explain his wisdom and his miraculous power. And then his siblings were so ordinary, and they kind of tick off in their mind the names of his siblings. Joseph and Simon, we don't know anything about. James and Jude later became believers in Jesus. James became the leader in the Jerusalem church. Both of them wrote letters in the New Testament, the book of James and the book of Jude. But at this time, John 7:5 tells us they were not believing in Jesus. And then his sisters aren't even mentioned by name. So nothing special about his siblings. And so there was this perplexity. Where did he get these things? That he had these extraordinary powers, there was no question. But also that his background was very ordinary, there was no question about that either. And so they couldn't explain it. Now, they could have reasoned this way. They could have followed this logical syllogism that would have led them to faith. Major premise: this man possesses and displays extraordinary wisdom and power. Minor premise: this man has nothing in his natural background to account for these endowments. Conclusion: this man's endowments must come from another source. They're not from a natural source. They must come from a supernatural source. They must come from God. And had they reasoned that way, it would have led them to faith. But they didn't logic that way. They didn't reason that way. Instead, they reasoned this way. Major premise: this man possesses extraordinary wisdom and power. Minor premise: this man has nothing in his background to explain it. Conclusion: therefore, we won't believe him. And so we find that the Nazarenes were offended by Jesus. It says that in the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. Now, that word offense is the word scandalizomai in Greek, from which we get scandal. And it literally refers in the physical sense to a trap stick. You kids, I can imagine you doing this, Ferris. You want to trap a rabbit or a squirrel in the backyard. So you get a little milk crate, and you prop it up with a stick, and you tie a string to it, and you put a carrot in there. So you're smiling. You would do that too, wouldn't you? You put a little carrot in there, or maybe a nut to attract a squirrel, and you hide in the bushes, and when the rabbit or the squirrel comes into the box, you pull the trap stick and the box falls on him and you got him. Well, that's what it meant. It was a trap stick. And it means something that is an occasion of stumbling. It's an impediment. In the New Testament, it's always used in a non-physical way for people tripping or stumbling over something into sin. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:23 tells us that Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews. And we know why. The Jews were not expecting a suffering, sin-bearing servant to be their Messiah. They were not expecting that at all. That was not something they looked for, not something they longed for. But it wasn't merely a matter of prophetic miscalculation. There was something wrong in their hearts that caused them not to look for and embrace a sin-bearing Savior. As we know about the Pharisees, they didn't think they needed one. We're doing okay without you, thank you. We're doing fine. We're righteous people. We don't need a physician for our souls. We don't need a Savior. And so because of their self-righteous hearts, they missed seeing Jesus as the Messiah. They stumbled over him, and they said, no, that can't be our Messiah. He's not going to come and suffer and die at the hands of the Romans. That's not the Messiah we're looking for. They stumbled over Jesus' death in humiliation on a cross. And here we have the Nazarenes stumbling not over Jesus' death, his humble death, but stumbling over his humble life and background. This can't be the Messiah. His background is too ordinary. Well, what's the reason Jesus gives for this response of offense? Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." First of all, let's note that Jesus does acknowledge himself to be a prophet. He's calling himself a prophet here. In fact, Jesus recognizes that he is not only a prophet, he is the prophet. Did you know that the Old Testament looked forward to the prophet? One of the lines of messianic expectation was that there would be a great prophet who would come. Listen to Moses' words or God's words to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 17 and following. "The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I, Yahweh, will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" In the book of Acts, Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 3, and he applies these words to Jesus. Jesus is that prophet that Moses predicted would come, whose words must be listened to. And so Peter says, recorded in Acts 3, 22 and 23, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you will give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" And so Jesus acknowledges he is that prophet. But then he says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Remember, earlier in the book of Mark, some of his relatives or maybe friends from Nazareth had come looking for Jesus to take him into custody. Remember, he needed to go to Shady Acres, needed to go to Green Pastures, you know, because he was driving himself too hard. They were not believing in him. His brothers were not believing in him. And so he was finding no honor among his own family at that time and among the people in his own hometown. And so he quotes this proverb, which apparently was familiar to Jews and Gentiles alike, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Now, in one sense, we might be able to relate to their experience. Have you ever had the experience? Some of you who are young could not have had that experience, but some of you who are older had the experience of connecting with a friend that you hadn't seen in a long time. And suppose that friend had really changed. As you're anticipating seeing this friend, and in my case, we can talk about decades, and you have this picture in your mind of what that friend was like when you knew him, her, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years ago. And then you see the person, and it's like, wow, they're so different. And you can't wrap your mind around that they're different from the image you had in your mind of when you remembered them. I recently had the experience, I think I shared with you, of connecting with a friend I hadn't seen in 40 years. He's been in California, and now I have occasion to go to California because my son is there. And a couple of months ago, we connected with my old friend. And in this case, there wasn't much that had changed, except his brown hair was now gray hair. But he was pretty much the same person. Now, he did look at me and say, "Where'd your hair go?" Because when he knew me 40 years ago, I had hair. But in some cases, when you see a person has changed, it's like, wait, I can't believe it's the same person. I remember you like this, and now you're like this. But we can relate to that. But there's something more culpable going on here, something more wicked in their rejecting Jesus because of his homely background. One commentator, Albert Barnes, explains it like this. He says, "The problem of the Nazarenes is one of pride and envy. Familiarity breeds contempt. Because they knew so well that Jesus had an ordinary upbringing, and because he had obviously risen to a stature of wisdom and power far above them, they were too proud to be taught by him." You know, perhaps his family was even looked down upon as poor and inferior. And now the thought of sitting at his feet and listening to him was too much for their proud hearts. Maybe this illustration suits better. Suppose you're in need of a job and you line up a job interview and you find out that the person who is interviewing you for the job and the person who will be your senior boss is a person you knew in high school as a peer. They were just on the same level as you and you were buddies or girlfriends or whatever. But now this person has risen so high in the field that he is way above you. Well, if you have any pride or envy in your heart, it might be hard for you to now submit to that person as your boss who was just once your peer. And so it seems to be pride in the hearts of these Nazarenes that won't allow them to submit and sit at the feet of their former countryman, Jesus of Nazareth. Had a rabbi come in with only a fraction of Jesus' wisdom, but had the proper pedigree, they would probably honor him. But even though Jesus had struck them dumb with his wisdom and power, they were too proud to bow their hearts to sit under his teaching. So they stumble over him. They take offense at him. They don't receive him. They don't welcome him. How does Jesus respond to them? Well, do you remember Yahweh's statement in Samuel, "He who honors me, I will honor"? I remember it from the movie Chariots of Fire. Did you love that movie? When Eric Little is lining up, he refused to run on the Sabbath day, and so he was put in another event, which was not his strong event. He was a quarter miler, and he was put in the 100-yard dash. And it's so moving, gives me the goosebumps. There was an American runner, maybe a Christian, who slips him a note. And he opens the note before he gets in the starting blocks, and it says, "He who honors me, I will honor." You've honored God by obeying your Sabbath conviction. Now watch God honor you. And he goes on, and he wins the gold medal in the 100-yard dash. But God says, "He who honors me, I will honor." Well, the Son of Yahweh is going to do the same thing. If they will not honor him as a prophet, he will not honor them. And so we see Jesus' twofold response to his fellow Nazarenes. First, he withholds works of power from them. Look at the text, verse 5. "And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." He could do no miracle there. Now, what kind of constraint was on Jesus? Was it a physical one? No, he's the Son of God. He can do whatever he well pleases. So what does it mean that he could not do? Well, it means it did not fit in with his plan and the purpose of miracles for him to work miracles among them. Remember, we have seen numerous times that miracle working was not the primary ministry of Jesus. And those hucksters today who make miracles their main ministry, they are just that. They are charlatans because they don't preach the gospel, but they purport to heal people. Not so Jesus. He was primarily a preacher and a teacher. His miracles, therefore, were not intended to constrain and compel faith, but to confirm faith for those who already believed in him. It confirmed his identity. And these people did not believe. And so Jesus wasn't about to try to compel them to believe by his miracles, because the result of that would have been one of two. Either they would have, had, as his enemies did, attributed to the devil. Well, he cast out spirits by the power of Satan. They would have either attributed to Satan, or they would have, it would have resulted in miraculous faith. You ever hear that described? Miraculous faith? That is faith that is compelled by miracles. It's not saving faith. If you just see a miracle to compel your faith, that will not be saving faith. Remember Jesus said at the end of Luke 16, or Abraham, whoever says it, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, namely the siblings, the brothers of Dives who had died and is in hell, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, they won't believe if a man rises from the dead. Remember? In other words, you can see a raw miracle, but if you're not disposed to believe in Jesus, that will be a miraculous faith, but it will not be saving faith. There's the little adage, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so Jesus did not want to produce miraculous faith, force them, strong-arm them to believe by the miracle. They needed to believe who he was. They needed to believe his words. They needed to believe from their hearts, not constrained to believe by miracles. And so Jesus withheld miracles from them. He healed a few, but he didn't do what he usually did. He withheld doing miracles among them. Charles Spurgeon said, "They stumbled at what should have been a stepping stone. Why should he spend his sacred energy among a people who would not be profited thereby? Where he would have chosen to do most, he was forced to do least." And Spurgeon says he would have, his miracles would have been wasted on them. So that was his first response. Because of their unbelief, he withheld miracles. And the second one was he wondered at their unbelief. And as I mentioned at the outset in our call to worship, there are only two occasions in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Jesus marveled. He marveled at the great faith of this pagan Roman centurion who had more faith than those of Israel. And here, he marvels. He's in wonder. He's astonished. All valid translations of the Greek word at their unbelief. Of all people who should have believed in Jesus was the people where he had lived among them for 30 years. Now, no doubt he lived a very quiet, inauspicious life, and yet he lived a perfectly holy life. He was sinless even in his youth. He never sinned. He was blameless. He was perfect, and they had seen that. Luke 2:52 describes how he continued to grow in faith and wisdom and in favor with God and men. They saw that life displayed among them. Of all people who should have believed, it was the people from his hometown. And yet they didn't. And it caused him to be amazed. Well, that's my exposition of the text, but I have some applications from the text that I want to make. And here's a point of hermeneutics, Bible interpretation, whether you're a preacher or just a Christian reading your Bible. Try to make the main application, draw the main application from the main point. Okay? What is the main point of the passage? Get your main application from that. I was reminded of that, and I thought I better follow that principle. To get the main application from the main point of the text. Now, you could have secondary and tertiary applications, and I will, but we want to get the main application. What's the main thrust of this passage? Well, we have a warning here against the terrible sin of unbelief, don't we? What smacks us in the face in this passage is the stunning unbelief of the people of Nazareth. They stumble over Jesus. They're offended at him. They don't believe him, in spite of the evidence. And so the main application, we have a warning against the terrible sin of unbelief. Unbelief, as it were, handcuffed the Son of God from working on behalf of the Nazarenes. Unbelief shut out his power and blessing from them. It really shut out salvation from them because they didn't believe. J.C. Ryle is typically profound in his words here. He says this, "We can never be too much on our guard against unbelief. It is the oldest sin in the world. It began in the Garden of Eden when Eve listened to the devil's promises instead of believing God's words, 'Ye shall die.' It is the most ruinous of all sins in its consequences. It brought death to the world. It kept Israel for 40 years out of Canaan. It is the sin that especially fills hell. Worst of all," says Ryle, "it is the commonest sin in the world. Thousands are guilty of it on every side. In profession, they are Christians, but in practice, they are really unbelievers. They do not implicitly believe the Bible and receive Christ as their Savior." And then he goes on to say, "It is neither the want of evidence nor the difficulties of Christian doctrine that make men unbelievers. It is want of will to believe. They love sin. They are wedded to the world." And so the main application is a warning against unbelief here. Of all the people, except maybe those in Capernaum, who should have believed in Jesus, it should have been these Nazarenes. They had had a sustained exposure to the beauty and perfection of his person. In their midst, they heard the wisdom of his words. They heard about his miracles, and they believed that those things had been done. But they rejected all of that light, all of that truth about Jesus. And it made Jesus wonder. And so again, I come back perhaps to you children. Maybe some of you have not yet believed in Jesus. You don't want Jesus to wonder at your unbelief and to say, "I gave them so many opportunities. I put them in a Christian home with a Christian mother and a Christian father. They went to a Bible-believing church every week of their lives, and they heard the gospel hundreds of times. They saw Christianity lived out in the home, not perfectly, but they saw real godliness. And when their parents sinned, they asked forgiveness because they're humble Christians. They saw all that, and they didn't believe in me." Dear child, don't have Jesus say that about you. Don't be like these Nazarenes who were unbelieving. Put your trust in Jesus. See that you're a sinner and understand that only Jesus can take away those sins, and come to him in faith. Trust him and he will forgive you and he will change you and you will be his child. But secondly, I think we have an explanation here of much nominal Christianity. By nominal Christianity, I think many of you know what I mean, in name only. Some of you have friends and relatives who name the name of Christ. They say they're Christians. But by their lives, it doesn't appear that there's evidence of fruit. By their lives and by the words of their lips, they don't appear to be living like Christians, even though they say they are Christians. I think this scenario can partly explain that. The Nazarenes were astonished by Jesus, but at the same time, they were offended by Jesus. And are there not people in our society who are astonished by Jesus? They're attracted to Jesus and to Christianity. But when push comes to shove, they're offended by Christ and Christianity. Some are attracted to Christ and Christianity in some circles where the Christianity, you know what I'm talking about, it's my background, is very mystical. And you have the stained glass windows, and you have the big cathedrals, and you have the smells and the bells as they talk. And people are enamored of that mysticism, and they're drawn to that form of Christianity. Others, in more evangelical circles, more Bible-believing circles, there are people attracted to us. Why? Because of the general wholesomeness of the lives of Christians. They like being in a smoke-free, vulgarity-free, abuse-free environment. Christians are nice people. Christians are forgiving people. And so people can often be drawn to Christians, and they come to church, they want to hang out with Christians, because Christians are nice people. They're attracted to Christianity and in some sense attracted to the Christ of that Christianity. But at the same time, they're offended by Jesus. If you were to tell them, you know, Jesus Christ said he is the only way to God and everyone apart from Jesus is going to hell, they would say, oh, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't believe a God like that. And if you talk to them about the fact that to be saved by Jesus, you have to have Jesus as Lord, you have to lose your life, you have to risk falling out of favor with political correctness and this society, you have to stand for biblical morality against the sexual revolution of our day. If you're going to follow Christ, I'm not sure I want that. And so I think a lot of nominal Christianity can be explained by this phenomenon that there are people who are astonished by Jesus, they're attracted to Jesus, but when push comes to shove, they're offended by Jesus. A true Christian dare not be offended by Jesus. We're going to get to Mark chapter 8, the last verse of which says, Jesus' words, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, and boy, is that relevant today, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. But here's a third application. I think we have a call here to correct our system of values. The value system of the Nazarenes was upside down. They looked at Jesus physically and outwardly, and they made a judgment upon him. Did they judge him truly? Did they recognize him for who he was? No. They looked at his background. You know, he's just a carpenter. He's just got these poor parents. He's just got these ordinary siblings. He's nobody. Their valuation was wrong. They looked at Jesus superficially and outwardly. We read in Luke 16:15, Jesus' words, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Their value system was off. A passage more relevant to this is 2 Corinthians 5:16. Listen to this. Paul says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. What Paul is saying, he once looked upon Jesus and he heard about this rabbi and he said he's a false teacher, he's a cult leader. He looked upon Jesus in a fleshly way until he met him on the road to Damascus and he was struck down by a bright light and he says, who art thou, Lord? Whoever did this is Lord. And now he began to see Jesus in a different light. He began to see Jesus for who he really was, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the only Savior, God incarnate. But for a time, he looked at Jesus according to the flesh. But now we look at him thus no longer. Well, the Nazarenes were looking at Jesus according to the flesh, and they were rejecting him. And I want to take that a little further. You know, when we no longer look at Jesus according to the flesh, but we look at Jesus with spiritual eyes, we no longer look at people according to the flesh, but we look at people spiritually. And here I reference James chapter 2, where James says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed up in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, oh, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, now stand over there and sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? When we look at Christ with spiritual eyes, we also look at others with spiritual eyes, not physical eyes. How do you look at people? How do you judge them? How do you esteem them? Do you esteem them according to outward, physical, superficial things, like how they look, how attractive they are, how much money they make, how much education they have, what the color of their skin is, where they come from, who their parents are, how intelligent they are, how articulate they are? Or do you look beyond those things and you look at their heart, look at their character, look at their faith in Jesus? We don't see Christ with physical eyes, but spiritual eyes. And we don't look at one another with physical eyes and judge one another by physical, superficial criteria. We look with the eyes of faith and say, that person is my brother, my sister, he or she is precious, loved by the triune God, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we look at those outside, maybe not belonging to Christ, but precious because they're made in the image of God. And so we look with spiritual eyes. A couple other things. We have in Jesus an example of great humility. You know, our Lord assumed a lowly station in life, an ordinary, even poor family, an ordinary trade. He was not ashamed of his mother and his siblings and his upbringing. He's an example of humility. Remember, he says in Matthew 11, I am meek and lowly in heart. And Jesus assumed a very lowly station in life, very lowly place. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to get an education. It doesn't mean it's wrong to even attain to wealth and high position. It's really a matter of the heart. Jesus was humble in heart. And there's a sense in which if you have attained to wealth and high standing, it's all the more glorying to God if you still display a humility of heart and showing respect and deference for those who are socially perhaps below you. Here's a fifth of six applications. We have in Jesus an example of the dignity of work. When God became a man, for 18 years, he took up the job of being a carpenter. You know, work has dignity. Work is not a necessary evil. Work is a creation ordinance. We've been made to work. Now, work has been made difficult by the fall. It's going to be by sweat. But work is of God. The Ten Commandments confirm that. 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh is a Sabbath. Work is of God. Work is good. But Jesus, how he dignifies work. How he dignifies common labor. He worked as a carpenter for 18 years, and that gives great dignity to work. So what does that mean for us? We should delight in our work. We should do our work heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. We shouldn't grumble about our work, complain about our work. We shouldn't be like society trying to reduce the work week. No. God forever said, 6 days you shall work. Delight in your work. Do it to the glory of God. And when it gets difficult, just remember your Lord Jesus. In that Mideastern heat with no air conditioning, out in his carpenter shop, his body dripping with sweat, sawdust sticking to his sweaty body, getting in his beard, getting in his hair as he moves a crude plane back and forth on a piece of wood. Jesus is our example of the dignity of hard work. Do your work for the glory of God. And then finally, I think there's some comfort here in the face of rejection. You know, Jesus lived a perfect life for 30 years among these people, and they rejected him. Sometimes we think, we have loved ones, don't we, that we want to win to Christ, your children, other family members, we want to win them to Christ. And often we think, if I live a good testimony among them, they'll be attracted to Christ through me and they'll come to believe. And sometimes they do. Certainly living a godly testimony is better than living a shoddy testimony, right? But here's the Son of God who lived a perfect testimony, and yet their hearts were blinded and hardened. What does it mean? We should live as holy a life as we can in front of our children, in front of our loved ones, to try to win them. But we need to understand that ultimately God needs to break through. God needs to remove the veil from their eyes and enable them to see. But that doesn't take away our duty to live a godly, holy life in front of them and hope that it has an impact upon them. But our ultimate trust is in sovereign grace. And when God does save, when he does save your children, make sure you don't pat yourself on the back and say, it's because I was such a good and godly parent. Maybe you were, But ultimately, it was the sovereign grace of God and that alone. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to come and celebrate the supper. Father, thank you for this passage of your word. Lord, to the degree that I have understood it correctly and spoken it correctly and applied it correctly, help us to walk in the light of these truths, that you might be glorified through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.